This podcast is brought to you by Grace Point Media, a ministry of Grace Point Church.
Hey, Pastor Mike here. I just want to thank you for tuning in and let you know that we have more resources like this available for you on our website. Just a quick note before we begin, though. While resources like this can help you grow in ways that God has ordained for you, they are no replacement for gathering with your local church on Sunday. And on that note, if you're not currently connected somewhere, we want you to know you're always invited to Grace Point. Visit our website for time and location, and we hope to see you soon.
Good morning. I am so thankful to be here. I've been sick and could not come, and it's so wonderful to see the face of God's people this morning. Thank you for coming. This morning, we have a very unique text to go through. And it's not one that we should take lightly, and it's not one that we can just extract from past events directly. It's not something that we can take lightly in our mind or our heart. The book of Matthew was written about 50 AD, and its theme is Jesus is the promised Messiah King who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. Chapter 1, Matthew details the bloodline of Jesus. It begins with Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob, and then Judah, who was the firstborn of Jacob, through King David, and lastly, to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. He is called Messiah in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek, Christ in English, and it means anointed one. Noting this royal line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the patriarchs, the scarlet thread of the promise is realized in Jesus, and he deserves our royal thanks, our royal worship. With our text here in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we are invited to look with a biblical lens and have an expectant heart at the account of these wise men who saw something so special, so unique, that they were willing to go to the ends of the earth just to see for themselves what manner of king this child would be. But it started with a very bright light in a particular direction from where they saw it, which would be the tangible draw to some truly prophetic words that embodied the hope of all nations. Now, we know this time of year we get greetings from family members and friends, emails now that have messages on them. And I'd like to show my first slide here. And there's a lot of things that we can glean from this. But what I question that I want to pose to you, what are the issues with this particular picture? And more appropriately, the caption at the bottom, because the caption at the bottom says, the wise men and shepherds at the birth of our Lord. We need to clear up a few things today. And that brings me now to my first point. With a glimmer of hope, wise men traveled a great distance to worship the King of the Jews. We read in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, behold the wise men. What are we supposed to do when we hear that word, behold? Well, we're supposed to dive in, take a look at it, see what's going on there, see if it has some application for us. So I did a lot of research here, and I beheld these magi. The magi actually is an untranslated word. It's never been transliterated in any other way. And the word is actually pronounced magi. Magi. And so the Magi were active in various kingdoms, and they were called Magi through the Babylonians, through the Chaldeans, the Medes, and the Persians. They've been around a long time. And the Chaldeans basically spanned from Abraham, as some would conclude, but certainly through the time of Christ. They were highly educated. They knew everything about the known world. They were skilled in mathematics, architecture, natural history, and of course, astronomy and astrology. Now, at the time, those two were both together. It's only been a more recent splitting of looking at the stars that we attribute to pure astronomy today versus the interpretation of it, which is astrology. Interestingly enough, these Magi were priests. And these priests had a similar workflow, if you will, as the Levitical priests. Well, that's even more fascinating. They had a monotheistic religion, blood sacrifice. They had a belief in the supernatural, final judgment. I mean, we're very familiar with this. But when we think of priests, we think of pastors. When we think of them really in the good light, right? Because that's our experience. But there also are some examples of Magi who gave up their priestly roles, and we can read them in the book of Acts, Simon the Sorcerer and Bar-Jesus. But one of the most important things that I learned about the Magi, and certainly when it comes to the Persian kingdom, the Magi were the kingmakers. Kingmakers meaning that the king had to learn everything about the Magi, of the Magi. And also, the whole court of the Magi had to say, yes, we want you to be king. So the king and the Magi were on par level with one another. A very interesting thing, and that's something that we need to look into. So on that note, when we look at the Persian kings, we have Persian kings in prophecy. We have Daniel, who spoke of some of these prophecies. And as we read through the text of Daniel, which is very interesting, by the way, I totally encourage you to go read the first six chapters, because that's where I was just really illuminated about the Magi and how their influence could have trickled down to even Christ's time. So, generally speaking, Daniel was one of the first people who were transferred to exile, and he was instructed in all things of the Magi. And he was obviously approved by Nebuchadnezzar, which is great. But also, when the Persian king, when the Persian Empire overtook the Babylonian Empire, the Magi didn't fall from their appointments before the king. That's very interesting to me. But it's interesting in that there is prophetic words that were even spoken by Daniel about various items like when is Christ going to come and when the end times are. Very important things, but we're going to glean something different about that today. So now we have a little view of who these Magi were, but what does the text actually say about them? Nothing other than they were wise men. So we need to take that into consideration too. History, theology has its place, and I will have to confess, I had a bias in this, but the reality is, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly who these wise men were or precisely where they came. All they know is that they came from the east of Jerusalem. That's all we really know. And so if we glean that, the most closest kingdom to Jerusalem would have been the Babylonian kingdom, and ultimately the Persian kingdom. And one of the other things that this would be true about is the Magi were a high society, high influence people. They're going to have the best of the best. And the Chaldeans, of which they're called out of, they were a formidable army. And what did they ride? They would have ridden in on Arabian stallions. And if you're coming as someone of importance, you're going to ride in on a white Arabian horse. And think about the Magi's travel, the wise men's travel, coming from Babylon. They would have gone through the normal trade routes, Why would they cross the desert? That's not how they would have normally moved about. And certainly, if we look at the exile process, they went that same route. So to think that the Magi came in on camels, it's not in the text. And historically, it would be more likely to be horses. So the question comes in verse 2. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Now this sentence structure, now I'm not a linguist, but the sentence structure of this particular question is an ongoing question. It's as if the Magi were asking it over and over and over. When they got to Judah, they're asking this question, obviously, because they're in the land where this king of the Jews is supposed to be. So as they encounter this question, nobody's able to give them an answer. And as strange as it was to them, the place where the king of the Jews was supposed to be born, nobody's talking about it. Isn't that odd? And the whole country is silent about it. But it's a strange feeling, yes. But think about these men who are coming in with this great excitement. They've come from some 800 miles, and they're not finding any interest in it. Wouldn't you feel kind of isolated at that point, like you're a duck out of water? But it's interesting to me because nobody could answer this question. And when they say, "For we saw the star when it rose and we have come to worship him," these men, we don't know exactly how scripture was revealed to them, but it's clear that this event, this seeing of the star, was revealed to them and them alone. That one-time star, that one-time event had given them a hope and purpose that is aligned with some prophetic understanding, something of the Hebrew text, Hebrew scriptures, and they traveled many miles over days, and they were determined to see this boy king. But the wise men arrive in Jerusalem, and they meet with King Herod, and they will find something even more surprising. This leads to my point number 2. The religious leaders had the scripture about the coming Messiah, but they never bothered to look for him. We read in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, let's consider where this trouble could have come from. Could it come from Herod? Well, could be. He was a terrible king. The Jews called him Herod the Great. And he was crowned by Caesar Augustus as the king of the Jews. Strange events that were happening here. And so the question for the people, well, which Herod's going to show up today? If he's troubled, is he going to be Herod the Great and be nice to everyone? Or is he going to be the tyrant? No wonder all of Jerusalem was trembling. But the trouble, if we look at the text, what does the text say? The text says, it's the question. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. Everyone was troubled about this because they didn't know. They didn't understand. And so when this question was brought before Herod, he's troubled too. And what does he do? Does he ask them directly? Does he inquire of, how did you come to this understanding? No, he just went to the Levitical priests and scribes and say, hey, go find out where this Christ child was born. And they dutifully did their job. They went, they searched, and they found Micah 5. And that's it. Do you hear any inquiry about it? Do you hear any questioning? Do you have any assertions coming from the priests and scribes who searched for the scripture? But there's no interaction here whatsoever. So there's several possible reasons why the men's presence, these wise men's presence, generated palpable trembling amongst the people of Jerusalem. But the historical actions with the Chaldeans obviously could have been one. But without having any other facts in the text, it's clear it was the questioning that gave the response of fear and trembling. The fact that the religious elites did not have any thoughts about the coming Messiah made more obvious because the population didn't know either. The priests and scribes in the land of Judah hadn't been searching the scriptures like these wise men did. The fact that these wise men didn't know Micah 5:2, we're going to come to find out that it's really not important that they knew this text. I would assert to you that Micah 5, this search from Micah 5:2 was for the Israelite priests. They hadn't been searching for the Christ. And these men who came to bring that news, this was brought to that to their attention. And my assertion is, will they finally start looking for the Messiah? But being that they were traveling at night, if you think about, oh, it's in Bethlehem, having general instructions for nighttime, when you consider that the only light would have been lights in people's homes, probably wasn't going to be much help, would it? But when these men set out, the glory and the miracle of God showed the way, a light that's shining in the darkness. This leads to my point three. When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what the time the star appeared, you got to ask yourself a question. Why did Herod ask by himself? Why didn't he invite the scribes and the priests? Didn't they have an interest in it? Seems kind of odd, doesn't it? And so, in verse 8, we read that Herod dutifully sent them off to Bethlehem. Right? Go, search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring word to me that I may worship him. That's interesting. That's very interesting. Because you have to ask yourself, if he is so interested in this, why aren't the priests and scribes going? It doesn't make any sense at all. But by the grace of God, we read in verse 12 that there was an act of divine intervention, not only for the wise men, but as we read also, there was this understanding was given to Joseph to protect the Christ child. But Herod's true intent of going to these wise men to ascertain when the Christ child was not for good purposes. Because we find out outside of our block of text here in verse 16 that when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi. Herod had this crazy plan all from the beginning. And you have to consider some things are difficult to understand, but the ongoing hatred of Christ has been an ongoing thing. And we know this because if we look at Herod's life, his family history, he's an Edomite. And Edomites are descendants of Esau. But as we read in Exodus, the Edomites fought and fought and fought against the newly nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. And they brought great stress to the people of Judah and of Israel. But we have confidence in this, though. Herod's plan was to destroy the line of Christ, to destroy the line of Messiah. But the nation, the Israelites, would suffer once again through Herod the Edomite. His plan to break that promise was going to yield death across the whole nation. But yet, Herod the Great, would they still consider him Herod the Great? Probably not. But we have certainty, though. The Edomites would eventually come to pass that they would eventually be removed from the earth. And we read this in Ezekiel. But Herod himself would only live a few more years after this great and terrible act of evil. So now we arrive at the verses that are truly key for our study this morning. The wise men have completed their limited and relatively insignificant interactions with the people of Judah, King of Herod, and the religious elites of Jerusalem. Their focus now turns and changes when they encounter the brilliant light of hope that had first drawn their attention some months ago. But now, it captivates them with joy. And this brings me to my fourth point. Jesus Christ is the object of all true worship. So after listening to the king in verse 9, they went on their way, and behold, there's that word behold again. Let's take a look at what's happening here. They're looking at a star, but we have no direct understanding of what that means, because if we look in history, in biblical times, a star just meant a bright light, something of brilliance. We might even call it shiny today, but for them, there was something spectacular about it. But we don't know really what that star really was. There's speculation of a comet, speculation of other celestial events that were present in the heavens. But if we recognize the fact that this message was only given to the wise men, it could never have purely been a celestial event only. The reality is that it could possibly have been two events going on. One of a celestial event, which I think is possible, totally possible. And where would you be looking? You'd be looking to the east, right? You would maybe see it in the rising. Maybe that's the interpretation. But if these wise men know the Hebrew scriptures, and if there's some influence from Daniel that I would argue is in the hearts of these men, what did Daniel do when he prayed? He would turn to Jerusalem and pray. So you have this one event, and they're wondering what's happening in Jerusalem, and there's this event. They didn't see it in the eastern sky. They saw it looking at Jerusalem. Because they said, we saw it from the east, meaning east of Jerusalem, they're looking at some event. So what was that event? Well, we have a couple illustrations, if you will, not definitive, and that's the purpose of this text, it's not definitive, but at the announcement of Jesus' birth, who was there? There was an angel proclaiming goodwill towards men. The Christ child was going to be born. And right after that, the whole host of heaven was up praising God. You have to wonder, what was shown there? We don't know. The text of Matthew only shows about that area. But I would conclude that it's possible something was given to these men, even at that long distance. But even at the second sighting, which we will come to right now in verse 9, we do have something tangible, but it's not explicit. Granted that, it's not explicit. But where else have we seen something get up and move and have a significance with the Israelites? Well, when we look at the tabernacle, what happened? The glory of God would descend on the tabernacle, and it would stay there until it was time to leave. And then it would rise, they'd pick up the tent, and they would follow glory of God until he stopped, and then they reset the temple. That's the only biblical understanding that we could glean from, but it's not in this text. Ask yourself, why isn't in this text? And there's another gleaning that we can learn. Revelation. Revelation, the seven stars in the explanation given by the angel is that the seven stars are seven angels. So there is something about this star, something angelic, something absolutely heavenly. But as we know from Scripture, it's also prophetic. So these men, they turned and they saw the star and they watched it move and rest over the place where the child was going to be. And in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. Great joy. Think about that. A star that was a distant memory of some type. I mean, it's been probably close to 2 years. And for them to see it a second time, an affirmation, a heavenly affirmation of their journey was all worth it because this is why they're here. Clearly, their joy was because of this hope that they carried this whole time. The whole time while they're traveling some 800 miles to come and ask the people of Judah, hey, where is this guy? Where is this king? And no one's helping them out. But we recognize that the will of God is taking these men exactly where they need to go, and he's not leaving them alone. He's directing them right to the Christ child. And they fell down and they worshiped him. However, let's back up a bit. When they were asking the question about where the Christ child, where is he? What were they saying? Well, we have come to worship him. We don't have a lot of extra sources on this, but if we compare what they were originally talking about versus what happened, there's a difference. What is that difference? They fell down to worship. These magi were kingmakers. When they would anoint a king, think about it. They were peers. They knew each other's thoughts. They knew how to think together. They were in unison. What kind of affirmation could they possibly give apart from, Your Highness? It wouldn't have been appropriate to fall down and worship someone who's your equal. But whatever they had seen, whatever they had been taught, had no place here. They weren't going to crown this baby as king, even though he was born king. They weren't going to do anything that they were taught. They were going to come before him with an open heart, maybe an expectant heart, because their joy was just completely overwhelmed. But I would contend that it was the very presence of Messiah, the very living person that they came to see, a fulfillment of prophecy was right before them. And we know that this is Christ the King. And what else could they do? No words, no praise, but straight worship of this King of the Jews. And when they were done, when they lifted their eyes, they opened their treasures and they offered him gifts. And yes, it's absolutely right to give gifts to a king. We're not going to give hand-me-downs to the king, okay? There's a reason for it. There's an understanding that there is something more about the people who are overseeing you, and they are worthy of that respect and honor. But for Christ, he was given specific gifts. And some scholars contend that there's prophetic understanding through these gifts, and I would be one who would agree with it, especially since we know more about Christ. But gifts of gold to the Christ King, that would be symbolic of his divinity, God in the flesh. And the second gift, frankincense, that was often burned in the temple. But this gift to the Christ child is symbolic of his willingness to become a sacrifice and wholly, completely giving up himself, which is analogous to a burnt offering. And myrrh, a product of Arabia, by the way, which is interesting, but myrrh symbolizes suffering and affliction. And if we put all these three gifts together, these three gifts seem appropriate in view of Isaiah 53, which tells us of what will become of this boy king some 30 years in the future. Christ is the suffering king, and these gifts represent that. So when these Gentile men, these were Gentiles, mind you, these were not descendants of the Levites. These were Gentile priests who were looking for the King of the Jews. They experienced a confirmation of their faith when they saw the star for a second time. It was a moment of revealed and fulfilled prophecy. All their Magi training experience could not have prepared them for what they were going to see and be in the presence of the very promised Messiah. The account of the Magi, of what they saw, what they said, and what they did serves as an example for us to hold on to. The sign of the star that they saw brought about a question and was a draw for them to go see for themselves, to see what this Christ King would be. How does that happen? These guys hadn't seen, these men hadn't seen any other particular sign previously, but they knew of the scriptures. They were taught in the scriptures. They looked to the scriptures. They were using the scriptures to point them to the stars. They were trusting in the word of God first. But let it be known, if our priorities are not properly fixed on Jesus through the knowledge of him, look at these men, these wise men. They knew everything about the world. Architecture, mathematics, they were helping kings to rule kingdoms. And yet, they had a hope beyond all of that. But if we're not careful, we might take a different understanding of what a star or a direction in our life might be. The world offers us many kinds of hopes, all kinds of flavors. We are wowed by the shiny part of life, are we not? Like personal achievements, professional promotions. There are many things in life that can bring a measure of joy and unity and purpose, do they not? Some people's whole lives are driven about one sport or one political idea. But do these hopes have a fulfilling in the world that we live? No. That's why they always want more. They want more. They want more. Anyone who does any crazy acrobatics, let's put it that way, they always want more. Oh, I did this one thing. No, I got to do something better. Right? The next advertisement comes out from the people who write the ads. Oh, well, we got to do better than the last time because the last time we didn't get a lot of hits. So this time we're going to do something more. We get caught up with that worldly understanding of what it is to have something to look forward to. Are we really looking forward to failure? Are we really looking forward to not being fulfilled? That's what the world teaches us. The world can't fulfill us. The world will never fulfill us. Jesus, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Christos, the Anointed One, he is the light The book of John tells us for sure, the light, as light shines in the darkness, Jesus is the true light which gives light to everyone. Scripture is clear. Only the will of God can draw people to his Son. These truly wise men received the light of Messiah and purposed to follow it wherever it led, no matter the consequences, no matter the price. We need to be thinking about this kind of devotion, this kind of faith. Christ is the only one who can give us the desire to follow him. It's his word that affirms what he's doing in our hearts, in our minds, putting them together in the hope of Christ. These men traveled a long distance. If you consider almost 2 years, how much discussion did they have? How much planning did they do? We don't know. But that's the working of the Spirit of God. He stirs in us. He won't leave it alone in our hearts, and we need to be actively listening for those clues in our lives. And where do we find that? We find that by reading the Word, trusting the Word, going to prayer after the Word, getting in fellowship with one another. And what are we doing? We're dissecting the Word. We're figuring out how to make it happen in our lives. How do we use it? So how do we use this text? How do we use this prophetic understanding of a light coming in to our hearts? A light that was brought about by the life of Jesus. This is our act of worship. This is how we can emulate these very wise men. Yeah, they may have been totally educated in all things. They might have been the elites of their society. They may have been masters of the armies by saying, King, yeah, go ahead and do this. But they put that all aside. They put that all aside to come and worship Jesus the King. Heavenly Father, Father God, I thank you for this message today. In three short verses, sum the totality of our walk, of my walk. There was a time when we first heard of Jesus. There was a time when we first grasped that light that shined in our heart, and we say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I'm dirty. I'm a sinful person. But that light brings so much more. Just as the wise men came to you, Lord, you bring unbounding joy. So, Father, as we close this season of Advent, what a marvelous close it is. It's you who guides us. It's your word that affirms us, and our outward joy affirms you as our King and our Christ. Father, I pray for anyone here, Lord, who is hearing that call. Praise God. And for you who have kind of left your daily devotions or that spirit of draw, remember when you first came to faith. Remember what brought you there. And lay it all at Christ's feet. Nothing is more valuable, nothing is more desirable than Jesus. He is the object of our worship. We thank you, Father, for this very hope. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, the great King of my heart. It's his name we ask and pray. Amen.